Donald Meichenbaum, one of the American psychologist's 10 most influential psychotherapists, tells of a time that his car was struck by lightning while he was driving. Once he was safe at home, Meichenbaum began to share this ordeal with his teenage son, expecting at least a small measure of sympathy. But instead, his son interrupts him and says, "Dad, let's go buy a lottery ticket. They say the chances of being hit by lightning are like the chances of winning a lottery." Let's see what this story has implications for in our reading today. Is it me, or does the gospel seem to be like a broken record? I feel like I've said the same thing up here 3 times in a row over the last 3 weeks. In a jockeying position for the first 2 disciples to be called, we hear them telling Jesus, not asking Jesus, to do for them what they want. These 2 men are feeling such a sense of entitlement, they don't even think to pose it as a question to Jesus. What are they thinking? Is Jesus, for them, a transactional partner? Have they no concern or care what he's trying to tell them? He's going to be marching off very soon to his crucifixion, and there's no care or concern for what he's saying. This is the 3rd time that Jesus has explained their demand, and their demand gains complete absurdity after he's told them this 3 times. It reminds me of little kids whose parents tell them to turn off the television set or go do their homework. "I'm not hearing you. I can't hear you." That's how they seem to me in this gospel passage this morning. But what is important to recognize here is that there are 2 verses, Matthew 33 and 34, which were left out this morning in the transition between last week's gospel reading and this week's gospel reading. And right before this question that the disciples asked Jesus, they're following him very, very much afraid, as Jesus is telling them specifically now how he's going to be handed over to the chief priests and the scribes. He's going to be condemned to death. He's going to be mocked and scourged and spit upon. And this passion prediction just is in front of them yet again. He's getting more specific, more graphic, more dark in this description of his tragic journey. He tells them, James and John, that this place on the right and the left of him is not his to grant. It's for whom it's prepared for. So they're not really anticipating or listening that Jesus soon is going to be on the cross with a criminal on his left and a criminal on his right, but they still think that they want to be seated to the right and to the left as he comes into his glory. And he tells them, "You don't know what you're asking." One almost has to feel a sense of embarrassment for these cherished disciples. And part of our chagrin may have something to do with the fact that we too, in some ways, are like the sons or daughters of Zebedee. However, if we think about it in our posturing and positioning, it's only in facing our own tendencies that we come to terms with our own humanity and live in a new life of discipleship. Henry Nouwen wrote, "Only those who face their wounded conditions can be available for healing and so enter a new way of living." When we are honest with ourselves about our condition, we then can begin a journey towards our wholeness. Well, the context of the first gospel of Mark is set around the time of the complete destruction of Jerusalem. War now has killed hundreds of thousands of people, and tension is ratcheted up so high that a power overthrow is really what the disciples must be thinking, that Jesus is going to turn this all upside down. There's going to be a new power structure, but they don't quite get where that power is going to be coming from. Is there going to be a miraculous overthrow of the human power structures that they experience? So are they looking to be seated up on these thrones of power? Humanity's temptation around this sort of thinking and this sort of desire is almost incurable. And we actually witness this time and time again in conquest after conquest of society in our histories. But Jesus, he speaks counterintuitively. He's subversive, and he's confusing. He flips things upside down, the orderliness of things that we know in our world, and he speaks of becoming a servant in order to be first. So to be a servant first requires that one become a slave of all, and life then becomes a ransom for many. So you are in fact then used as another's possession. Your life isn't your own. And for us then, doesn't this point to stewardship? Do you see me ramping up my sermon for next Sunday? Jesus understood this servanthood, and our baptismal promise directs us as member of Christ's body, the church, to continue in that servanthood. So stewardship then is a model of servanthood, and on behalf of the church, it's always done on behalf of another. Here in Christ's church, I feel really blessed to witness the multitude of gifts that are offered by so many which compose a loving orchestration. I'll get in some words that might resonate with our musicians because I like the metaphor. These gifts, again, always move beyond us, pointing to God's intention, and I will add inspiration from the Holy Spirit. If we're properly in tune as a community, our gospel, like music, lives out its ministry in good works of love and compassion stemming from here. This is our calling. It is our life's work, which seeks harmony over dissonance, fine-tuning over careless maintenance, empowerment of others over self-regard, and accountability over irresponsibility. I am very much mesmerized by the beauty and brightness of the restored windows, as Larry's pointed out this morning, for us to really spend some time looking at. As the workers were working this week and I left, I wanted to be sure that we were securely buttoned up in the church before I started my commute home. I took a slow, contemplative walk around the church and I stopped by the back vestibule entrance. The window there reads, "To the glory of God, whose service is perfect." I thought, oh, this is really right on target this week. Because Jesus for us is the model of wholeness, and thus he could come not to be served, but to serve. When we have dealt with our own issues in psychotherapy and in trauma, the phrase code for healing helps us to overcome the insecurities that drive us toward greed, towards coveting. And we then can be like Jesus, in a position to serve at least some of the time and not to be served all of the time. Our continual focus on Jesus creates the healing within, both individually and communally. So friends, let's just stick with it, because transformation happens through this servanthood, and Jesus invites us to follow him. Following Jesus in a life of servanthood transforms us into eternal life, and following Jesus, even in unorthodox ways, can lead toward wholeness. And we know that servanthood is a means to grace. I'd like to conclude with a prayer for mission as found in the Book of Common Prayer on page 100. Almighty and everlasting God, by whose Spirit the whole body of your faithful people is governed and sanctified, receive our supplications and prayers which we offer you before all members of your holy church, that in our vocations and ministries we may truly and devoutly serve you through our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen.